couple of housekeeping things. My lovely wife found some slides that I had made the last time I did this, which was 6 or 7 years ago, and I had been looking for them and couldn't find them. She found them, so I'm going to show them to you now, even though it's a little bit out of sequence. They probably should have been there the first lesson, but I didn't have them. First time I found out about this was decades ago when I was still listening to Chuck Missler and he was still alive. So that's his map of the correlation between the kingdom parables, Revelation letters, the history of the church, and Paul's letters. So you read it by column. Ephesus is the first of the churches in Revelation. That corresponds to the early church, according to Missler, parable of the soil, and the letter to the Ephesians. The place where I differ is actually a couple of places. I switch Philippians and Thessalonians. So he's got Thessalonians correspond to the church at Philadelphia, which is the church in revival, and I don't see that. I see that as Romans. I see Thessalonians being over with Smyrna, who is the church in persecution, and I see Philippians as being Philadelphia. So I will show you mine. Obviously, I have it organized slightly differently, but the way I have it organized is Corinthians and Galatians are Pergamos and Thyatira. I see Romans as Sardis, and we'll do that tonight. I see Philadelphia as Philippians and Thessalonians as Smyrna. And the reason for that is the Thessalonian church was persecuted. The reason lots of people put it with Philadelphia is because the promise for Philadelphia is that they will be with Christ. And Thessalonians talks about the rapture. So that's the reason for that. I see Philippians as the one about whom nothing negative is said because Paul just loves them. And Thessalonians I see as the church persecutor, which is Smyrna. Did I say that so it made sense? And by the way, I think when we started this, I had yet another chart that somebody else had done. So this is not gospel. This is obviously just opinions. But those are my opinions, and I'm sticking to them. Until next week, when I maybe change. So the next thing I wanted to show you is the structure of Matthew 13. Notice that it's a chiasm. If anybody wants this, send me an email, and I will send it to you. So it's a big chiasm. And the thing I wanted to emphasize about it is this into the house and out of the house. That cues you as to who he's talking to. So when he's outside of the house, you get the parable of the sower, and then you get the parable of the tares and the mustard seed and the leaven. And then he goes into the house, and then he explains things to his disciples. So before verse 36, he's talking to the multitudes. After verse 36, he's talking to his disciples. The other one I think is really funny is in verse 51, he asks his disciples, "All right, did you all understand all those parables?" And they say, "Yeah, boss, we did." Nobody wrote it down. None of the disciples wrote down their understanding of these parables. They just leave them. So the only ones we have an absolutely definitive understanding for are the parable of the sower and the parable of the weeds. The rest of it is just some Bible teacher's opinion, mine included. But the disciples, when he asked, said, "Did you understand this?" "Oh yeah, we got it." And off he goes to something else. I always thought that was kind of funny. So last time we did the mustard seed and the yeast in one wad. And my assertion last time was that that represents the establishment church, the bureaucratic church, the church that's intertwined with government. Now, if you were to listen to Chuck Missler, he would talk about the church that becomes part of the Roman Empire and then the Catholic Church. And I don't have any problem with that. I see them as very much interrelated, which is why I taught them all at once as opposed to trying to take them apart. The only difference between the two of them is you got that woman Jezebel in there, and I'm not sure who he's talking about. So you could certainly look at Jezebel as being Mary worship, you know, in the Catholic Church, and so forth, but that isn't definitive. Those are all just guesses on some Bible teacher's part. So what we're going to do today is Sardis, and that corresponds to the hidden treasure, and I believe it also responds to Romans. So let's start with the parable. So we're in Matthew 13, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, the last time we taught this, a number of years ago, Tom got just righteously indignant about this because I said I would have done the same thing. Wait a minute, that means that you're going to cheat the property owner out of the treasure that is in his property? That was Tom's attitude. Well, people are people. So, if you go to the property owner and say, I found this wonderful treasure on your land, I'd like to buy your land now. If he consents to sell it, you can imagine what's going to happen to the price. So, slightly on Tom's side, I would do exactly what this parable says, and then if I were feeling really generous and Christian, I would say, now, I found this wonderful treasure on your property, I will give you a portion of it. I've already given you the fair market value of your property. Bought it fair and square, didn't cheat you out of it, didn't do anything. So you got what you were expecting to get for your property. And oh, by the way, there's this treasure there. And I think you should have some of that too. If you were on Tom's side, you could be that way. Most of humanity wouldn't do that. And the thing about the kingdom parables is the kingdom parables talk about humanity. And so the idea of somebody finding a hidden treasure in a field somewhere, covering it up, and then going to try and buy the field is totally human. That's the way people act. All right, so what are we talking about? What we're talking about is a field. Field could represent the world. And the field, on the surface, is unremarkable. It's just a field like any other field. There's nothing about it that would attract your attention, unless you happen to be a farmer and you wanted a pasture or something and you were interested in the land. But other than that, there's nothing about it that attracts your attention. But in this field, there is a great treasure which is hidden. So that's the metaphor, if you will. And what I am suggesting is that that's the church at Sardis. So let's go to Revelation 3, which is the church at Sardis. And to the angel of the church of Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So he's got the churches. And the angels of the churches belong to him. I know your works. Well, what are they? Doesn't say anything, does he? So the formula part there of I know your works, which every church gets, the formula is still there, but the content is blank. So, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Again, going back to works, and you don't have any. Remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in a white garment. And I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. You as an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, in a historical context, if you are one who believes that these represent stages in the development or the history or the life of the church, this would be the Reformation, because we had Thyatira and Pergamum, which represent the church political, where it joins with the government, and the Roman Catholic Church was heavy into that. And of course, after the persecution, which was at Smyrna, then we had the Emperor Constantine. And Constantine made the church the official religion of the empire, if you will. This is before the Catholic Church got up and going. So you had the church mixed with empire. And as we said last time, once the church became the official church of the empire, resources started pouring in, because it became cool among all the hippies and cool kids to be in the church now. So they came in because that's where things were happening. Have you ever heard the story of Karl Marx? Karl Marx was a Jew. And his dad left the synagogue and converted to Lutheranism. And his dad's reasoning was the business opportunities are better there. And what that did to Marx was it, from his father's mouth, said religion is not that important. And he became an atheist, and of course the intellectual who formulated communism, because his father said to him, success in the world is far more important than your religion. So what you had in Pergamum, the church became the cool place to be. And all the resources involved with it, that's where you made your business deals and all that kind of stuff, because that's where you met people to play golf or whatever they played then. So lots of resources, and that became bureaucratic, and it became the Catholic Church. Well, the Reformation was a reaction to the Catholic Church. And I'm sure most of you know the story of the Reformation. It was fulminating among a lot of people. Luther was just the catalyst. There were a whole lot of people that were moving in that direction. And one of the problems that Luther had and everybody else had with the Catholic Church was this idea of selling indulgences, where if you paid us enough money, you got out of your sins, and not only now, but in the next life. And if you look at Thyatira, you've got a corrupt church. So the reaction to that was the Reformation, and Luther was the catalyst that sort of lit it off, but you had a whole bunch of people that were involved in it. And the thing about the Reformation that came out of it is Calvinism. Calvin was obviously a big player in the Reformation, the church in Geneva, and Calvin was a lawyer. Bright guy, but he looked at the Bible as a legal document. So one of the reasons that I have Romans as being the letter that we're talking about is Romans is absolutely chock full of proof texts for Calvinism. If you read Romans as a Calvinist, boy, talking about us, talking about all the stuff we believe. I, of course, don't read Romans that way, but I will guarantee you that every Calvinist in the world does. And if you say, wait a minute, he'll take you right into Romans, and he'll go bang, 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 and he'll say, see, predestination. Some people are chosen and some people are cast off. God made some people for dishonor and some for honor. And just on and on and on, he'll go right through Romans, and he will demonstrate in a lawyerly manner that Calvinism is, in fact, correct doctrine. And these are not stupid people. These are people who care a great deal, but my perspective is they are coming at Scripture as if it were a statute book instead of as a set of instructions and letters on how to live your life. So we'll go through all of that, but that's sort of a 1/1,000 view of the thing. First off, why the hidden treasure? Well, I will suggest to you that the hidden treasure are the few people in that church who are still faithful. And those are the ones who will be given white garments. But they are hidden in the larger church, which is cold, dead, no works. The snarky title for Presbyterians is God's Frozen Chosen. Don't get me wrong, I'm not knocking Presbyterians, but the whole idea of this legalistic approach to Scripture robs it of warmth. Either you're in or you're not. And if you're in, wow, there's nothing you can do to get out. You know, God decides you're in, you're in. He makes you an offer you can't refuse, and there's nothing you can do about it. You're in. If you're not, oh, gee, terrible to be you, but nothing we can do about it. So that tends to have kind of a cold attitude toward humanity. Looking at the bullseye up there on the chart that was drawn by the Calvinist church in here, you have us in the middle circle, then you have denominations outside of that, then you've got schisms and sects, and then you've got cults, and then you've got whole rest of the world. But boy, we're in the center, and we're just exactly right, because we have read the legal documents and we're doing the legal stuff. That's why this church is regarded as cold and dead. The other thing that's interesting, and there are a number of Calvinist denominations. You have Reformed Baptists, you have Presbyterians, you have lots of churches that buy into Calvinism to some degree. No bad idea ever goes away. It always percolates out. And one of the things that's interesting about that letter, the one to Sardis, is what Yeshua says is you still have a few names. Notice, yet you still have a few names. People who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Well, wait a minute. The whole premise of Calvinism is if you're one of the elect, you're it. And what this seems to be saying is, actually, no, you're not. That's why this correlates with the Reformation. So let's look at Romans, and to give you a brief outline of Romans, first off, starts with a greeting. Hello, I'm Paul, I'm an apostle. I hear about you guys in Rome, and I want to come visit. Standard opening. Then, starting in verse 16, chapter 1, you have righteousness is by faith. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So this all reads like a legal document. That's how a Calvinist reads this. So we're talking about the righteousness of God. And then we got all this stuff. And Romans just always tickles me when I read this first chapter. Because Paul says, oh, I'm so eager to come visit you. I've heard great things about you. You sinners! And he launches off on the second half of Romans 1 and he just starts taking stripes off of people. I mean, this is not a friendly letter, even though he has never been to Rome. And the fact that he has never been to Rome is regarded by many Bible teachers as an indication that this is perhaps the most complete setting down of what Paul believes, because you're not reading somebody else's mail. In other words, when you read Corinthians or you read Galatians or something like that, he's responding to problems and he's responding to situations and he's talking about people that he knew when he was there. So you're sort of jumping into the middle of a conversation and you got to try and catch up. That's not the case in Romans. He's never been to Rome. So he doesn't have situations that he can call out. This is just sort of shooting into the dark, if you will. So then we have this long screed on sinfulness. And then the next thing that you have after that is a warning against hypocrisy. So he lists this long list of things that the unrighteous do. Much of it is sex and weird sex, but he lists it all. And then he says, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. Now remember, there's four groups of people in Rome, and he's talking to all four groups. Group number one are Jews. Black gangster hat, curly cues down the side of their head. Not messianic, Jews. Group number two would be proselytes. Those are Gentiles who are in the process of becoming Jews. And they're studying and so forth, and that will end with their circumcision, and they will put on the black gangster hat and wear the curly cues themselves. They will be Jews. Then the next group you have are messianic Jews, like Paul. So they are ethnically Jewish, but they are believers in Christ, as Paul is. And then the final group is Gentiles who have got the Holy Spirit, but have no intention of ever becoming Jewish. They've heard the gospel, they believe the gospel, they're full of the Holy Spirit, and they're in the synagogue because that's where the books are. You're going to read the books, you're going to hear Moses read, you got to go to the synagogue because the books are very expensive. It's not like it is today where I've got 15 different Bibles in my house, various translations, not to mention 20 or 30 of them on a computer. You had to go to the synagogue. And one of the problems in Rome that he's dealing with is this: we're Jews, we've got the Torah, Moses talked to us, Moses talked to God, we are the seed of Abraham, we're better than you are. And the Gentiles are coming in and saying, well, we want to be here too. And part of the problem is Gentiles are subject to persecution in the empire because they are not Jews, and they also will not pay obeisance to the pagan gods. So the Romans regard them as very suspect. And we talked last time that we were talking about Smyrna. They persecuted them and killed a number of them. So for the Gentiles to be hiding out in the synagogue, from the Jews' perspective, puts the synagogue at risk. They may be seen to be harboring rebels. And that, by the way, is exactly why Yeshua was crucified. Is because he comes up and says, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Son of God. And the Pharisee says, whoa, if this guy gets going too far, we're going to have serious problems with Rome. So they took him out. That keeps going. So the next thing we have is a warning against hypocrisy. So he lists all these sins in chapter 1, and everybody says, yeah, go tell him, boss. Yeah, oh man. And then he says, well, wait a minute. You who look at others who do these things and judge them, do you do the same stuff? That's what we're talking about here. Then he goes into a riff on the law and the purpose of the law. And this is where Calvinists start salivating as they start getting into this part of the book. What he wants to do is talk about the advantage of the Torah. Now, Paul never speaks against Moses. And the problem that you have in the New Testament is the word nomos, or law, is used interchangeably for Jewish law and Moses' law, which in many cases are not the same. They touch, and the Jews would say that all of their law is directly derived from Torah. But in some cases, as you all know, they wind up saying things that are directly contrary to Moses by a long, convoluted process of reasoning. So the first thing he's doing is he's saying to the Jews, this section is aimed at the Jews primarily, because they're the ones that think that they have got the law. And he says, you guys think that you're teachers and so forth, and you're trying to demonstrate your righteousness by adherence to the law. Now, don't get me wrong and don't get Paul wrong. Behaving according to the instructions in Torah is something that is pleasing to God. It is, however, not a source of salvation or a source of righteousness in God's eyes, because we all mess up. So when you do well, God looks at you and says, yeah, okay, you're doing well. But also he understands that you're going to do something not so well tomorrow. That's the way we are. And so the only thing that moves you from the mortal box to the immortal box is the blood of Yeshua. The law is not designed to do that. And so what he's saying in here is the Jews believe that the law is designed to do that. And so they have got this elaborate law that they have worked up with the intention of being righteous in God's eyes and being therefore qualified for the resurrection, depending on whether they're Pharisees or Sadducees. Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. The point is, Paul is saying that the Jews have a love for God, they have a knowledge of God, but what they're trying to do is earn their salvation. And what Paul is saying throughout this letter is, no, you can't earn your salvation. Salvation is a gift, and the only way that you get that gift is through faith in Yeshua. Calvinists read this as saying, oh, we're the chosen ones. It says over and over again here that the law can't do anything. So why are we studying the law? You don't want to be under the law. You just want to be under grace. So that is the rallying cry of the Reformation. And one of the things that happened is Luther read Galatians and took a very radical view of Galatians. And Galatians is one of the favorite ones of the Calvinists because it appears to speak against the law. And they will go to Galatians for proof text if they fail in Romans. And that was one of the things that convinced Luther to do his part in launching the Reformation, where he nailed his theses to the door at Wittenberg. He was saying Catholic doctrine is contrary to Scripture. So the next part we get is the advantage of the Torah, and we go through this riff on Abraham, where Abraham is justified by faith, because we're talking in terms of, for example, circumcision. Because remember, in that synagogue, you've got proselytes who are on their way to being circumcised once they've been properly instructed, and that's okay. But you've also got these Gentiles who have no intention of getting circumcised whatsoever. And the Jews, these uncircumcised dogs. When David goes up against Goliath, who is this uncircumcised dog that challenges the host of the living God? That's the attitude. You're uncircumcised. You're not part of the covenant. You're not part of the group. And what Paul says over and over again is no, 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 no. Abraham was accepted by God long before he was circumcised. He was accepted by God in Genesis 15. He doesn't get circumcised until Genesis 17. So Paul says, wait a minute, if Abraham was okay uncircumcised, how can you say that Gentiles aren't? He was an example for us of that. Then we have Adam versus Christ, where Adam's sin made everybody mortal. And it is only the second Adam, Christ, whose resurrection confers immortality. Everything in between is not conferring immortality on you. The only thing that does that is faith in God and faith in Yeshua, who was raised from the dead. Then we have, of course, his riff on what I call the Yetzer Hara. Yetzer Hara means the evil inclination, which he calls the flesh, where he says, yeah, okay, I know the law. I know the Torah. And I really want to behave according to the Torah. That's what I want to do. But I got something inside me that wars against that. And that's what the Jews call the Yetzer Hara, and Paul calls the flesh. We talked about that on Shabbat, and the thing about the Yetzer Hara is it's built into you by God. In other words, it is not a flaw, and it is the part of you that allows you to live in a material world, because it's the thing that pays attention to what's going on around you and will do what it thinks is necessary to keep you safe and advancing, even if that happens to be against what God would have you do. That's the thing that keeps you on the balls of your feet, keeps you alert, and it goes through everything you do. Oh, wait a minute, I got work to do. I can't take Shabbat off. I got something more important to do than resting on Shabbat. That's your Yetzer Hara telling you that the Word of God is not the big thing right now. The big thing right now is you need to do this. That's your Yetzer Hara. The next thing he goes into as he's going through this letter is the payback to all of this is not in this life, but in the next, resurrection. Then he talks about God's sovereign choice. Calvinists love this. And that's where we have some vessels are made for honorable use and some vessels are made for dishonorable use. And who are you, O man, to argue with God about how he has made you? That would be a Calvinist talking point. In fact, a Calvinist I read up in Idaho, I really like him, but I don't agree with his theology. He says, wait a minute, why do people get so upset about not having a choice on being born again? You didn't have a choice on your first birth. Why do you care that you don't have a choice on your second birth? That's their argument. And again, they're really bright people. They're not stupid. They just see it differently. So what he's talking about here is, what do we do with the Jews? Those that won't listen to the gospel. And then we get the business with they're cut out of the olive tree so you can be grafted in. In fact, Ron Dart has an excellent riff on this, using the metaphor of the olive tree. The idea, of course, is you have to cut some of the branches out in order to have room for the new branches. And his point is, if he hadn't blinded some of the Jews, Christianity would still be a sect of Judaism and would have disappeared. Because you remember the Acts 15 conference, the whole deal was the believing Pharisees, Messianic Jews, were saying that in order for Gentiles to come in, we got to circumcise them. That's just all there is to it. And the adult male Gentiles were saying, really? And the Council of Jerusalem says, no, that doesn't have to happen. And of course, that's the letter to the Galatians and everything else. But the point that is made here is that caused a separation between the synagogue and the church, because the synagogue didn't want these uncircumcised people floating around, especially in the Roman Empire, where they might be accused of harboring rebels. Similarly, the church didn't want to be around people who looked down their nose at them because they weren't circumcised. And so you had a split between the church and the synagogue, which continues to this day. And Ron Dart's point is, had that not happened, Christianity would have been just a small sect of Judaism. It would never have broken out. And I think he's probably right. Yeah, like a Pharisee, like a Sadducee, like an Essene, okay, these are followers of the way, and wouldn't have broken out. So anyway, the point that Paul makes in Romans is he has not abandoned his people. You Messianic Christians, Gentile Christians, don't look down on them because they don't understand and don't get the Holy Spirit. God's blinded them partially so that you can come in. Don't get too cocky, because if he broke some of them off, he can break you off too. And then the final part of the letter, most of the rest of it, is how do you then live? And you've got all sorts of typical Pauline instructions. You know, that's where you have Romans 13, how do you live with the secular authorities and all that kind of stuff. Comment was, it sounds sort of like Sardis, because you have people keeping their heads down. and not making waves. So anyway, that's sort of in 25 words or less, the book of Romans. And the correlation that I get, which is different than four or five of these charts floating around out there, and just depends on how glib the Bible teacher is on whether he can sell his particular take on the letters. Nobody has much problem correlating the kingdom parables and the letters in Revelation. That, everybody gets the same. That's pretty straightforward. God was nice enough to write them in the same order in the two different lists. So, okay, I got it, I understand. Paul gets a little bit less crisp. And part of the reason for that is, of course, Paul covers a whole bunch of stuff in lots of his letters. So you could make a reasonable case for Galatians and Sardis. I think Galatians works just fine at Thyatira, but you could do that. So again, this is not scripture. It's just some Bible teacher's opinion. And I showed you what my opinion is, and to the extent that I can make it fly, that's good. Et ta chambre.